Do you know anybody in the army? If you join the army, well, you get a pair of boots, get a uniform, get a gun, a bit later on perhaps, but you definitely get a rule book. Here's all the rules of the army. And there's going to be many of them. And it's going to be hard work. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." To follow Jesus is easy if our hearts are in the right place. It's hard to get our hearts in the right place. But the things he commands us are all good and right, and oh, it makes things so simple. Sin makes such a mess of the world. But God's way is so simple. What's hard is to struggle to have a will and a heart to do it. Now, as husbands, we just have one command that includes everything else. And it can be put in just one word. Love. Husbands, love your wives. If you've got your Bible open, please open this if you haven't. We want to be in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 33, or especially from verse 25 onwards. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. The duty, then, is love. The command is love. That's a very reasonable commandment, isn't it? When you think that your wife has left her father's home, left her own family behind, left perhaps her own friends, that she's come under your rule, she's agreed to receive only what you give to her, to be provided only with what you provide her with, to come into your bed, to bear your children, to take your name, that her reputation and her honour will be tied forever, till death do us part, to yours. Her hopes will become your hopes. Is it not then the very least that we can do to love our wives when they have given themselves so much to us? It's a very reasonable commandment when we remember that we chose our wives. I think almost all of us will have chosen our wives, and increasingly, it's becoming so that almost everybody chooses their wife. And of all the women in the world that you could have chosen, you chose that one, and you didn't have to. So isn't it reasonable that having chosen that one, that you should love that one? What is love? If you're watching any films or movies that are coming from the West, or television programs that are influenced by the West, then they'll be teaching you that love is romance, that love is the chase, love is the initial thrill of the chase and then the coming together. That love is really a feeling, that someone says that they're in love, and then a little later someone says that they've fallen out of love. It's really an emotion. Well, hopefully love should include much of that. But that's not really getting to the heart of love. As I've got to know people in my town, I'm seeming to learn that many men think that the idea of love is a kind of weakness. That if you confess to loving your wife, it's a bit like confessing to not really being a man. One of the ladies in our church, we're asking her if she thought her husband was converted, because he was joining the church. And she said, "Yes, I see some changes in him." And she said, "Well, what changes have you seen in him?" And she said, "Well, now he tells me that he loves me, and he never used to tell me that." It's as if, before he had to keep up the image of being a tough man who wouldn't admit to anything so feeble as love. Well, the Bible thinks in quite a different way to that. And there's no one more manly who ever lived than the Lord Jesus Christ. And also there's no one more loving who ever lived than the Lord Jesus Christ. what is love? The answer is in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. To love someone is to give yourself for them. Love costs something. Love is when you deny yourself and put yourself out for the good of another person. So we read in John chapter 3 verse 16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We read in 1 John chapter 5 verses 17 and 18, John says, if a brother is in need, material need, he doesn't have food or clothes, and you don't give him anything, then how have you loved him? That your love cannot just be in words or tongue, but it must be in deed. So that's the test of love. You say, well, what did it cost me? What did I have to give? So if you want to know if you're loving your wife, then you have to ask, are you giving yourself for the sake of your wife? So the commandment to husbands is not rule with authority. I can tell you about someone who rules with great authority. There are thousands and thousands under him, and they obey him very exactly, very strictly, immediately, and they're very happy to obey him. That being is the devil, and he is obeyed by all the demons who are under him. Ruling with authority only takes you a very little way. Actually, Paul takes that for granted, that husbands will rule in their households in some way or other. It's the order of creation, it's the way we're made. But the question in a fallen world is, how will you rule? How will you use that authority? Unless you're there very far behind, you shouldn't need a great deal of teaching to know that you should rule. But the thing we need to learn is that we must use our authority in a way of love. Otherwise, it's just tyranny. There's a difference between authority rightly used and authority badly used. Authority rightly used is a way of love. Authority badly used is tyranny. Now, if that's what love is, well, what's the standard of love? So we've had the duty of love, this is the standard of love. That's in verse 25 as well. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The standard is Christ's self-giving on the cross. Don't know if you own a dictionary. And if ever you need to use it, you open it in the right place and you find your word. Well, our word is love, and we open our Christian dictionary of love at love, and it says Calvary. It says the death of the Son of God at Calvary. This is how we know what love is, the Apostle John says. That Jesus Christ was the propitiation. He was a sacrifice that turned away God's anger because of our sins. That is the standard, the mark of love that we're told to reach. So how far must you go in loving your wife? All the way. Where's the limit? There isn't one. Have you done enough yet? No, you haven't. Jesus never said enough. Visiting this world, coming through his Spirit in the prophets and appearing in appearances under the Old Testament. He didn't say, well, that's enough. No, but he took on flesh and he took on limitations. And the Son of God took on weakness. He took on everything that we endure in this world apart from sin and guilt and those things. No, he came But then he didn't say that's enough. But he came as the poorest and humblest of people. When he rode to Jerusalem for his death, he had to borrow a donkey. When in Jerusalem at the end of his life, and he wanted them to see what was on a Roman coin, he had to borrow the Roman coin. When he wanted to pay the temple tax, it came from a fish. That's how low he went. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. In the very form of a servant, he came. And yet, even then he didn't say, that's enough. But he went even to be rejected and despised and hated by his own people. And by those who should have been the first to welcome him, even his flesh and blood, and the leaders of his nation, they rejected him. And they hung him up on the cross to die. He didn't say, that's enough, until he'd done it all and given everything that he had. And even today, when he's risen from the dead, he never says, enough. But when you and I break his commands and grieve his spirit, when we fall short, he doesn't say, that's enough. But he forgives us. And he receives us, and he restores us, and he builds us up. That's the standard of Jesus Christ. That's the standard that's set for us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Hallelujah. And as we love our wives, then, we show what we believe the gospel is. As people look at our homes, they can say, oh, that's what you mean by the love of Christ. As they watch husbands treating their wives, husbands who are pastors and husbands who are Christians, they are entitled to say, oh, that's what you mean. Christ does that. Well, does Christ do that? Is what they're seeing in your home what they ought to be seeing? You know, we who are leaders, most of us, we ought to have the best marriages in the village. Christians ought to have the best marriages in the village. Because we know what we're called to. We've been shown the goal. If I gave you a bow and arrow, and I say, well, please hit the target, but you see, I blindfolded you, and you can't see. That's going to be pretty tough, isn't it? Well, God gives some light to everybody in creation. We're all made with human nature. But we in the Word have it revealed in a way that others can never know. You can't see the picture in colour from creation. But we who know Christ through the Word and through the Spirit, we've got the target there so clearly for us. You should have the best marriage in your place. Do you? Or at least, are you doing everything you can to make it so? These verses also tell us the reason for love. We've had a few reasons. And your wife has given herself in every way to you. She's the one you chose. We're motivated by the love of Christ. We have that standard. But Paul, in this passage, he gives us another reason as well. Always good if you're shooting at the target to shoot as many shots as you can. Verse 28. Men should love their wives as their own bodies. Why, Paul? Because he who loves his wife loves himself. If you love your wife, then you are loving yourself. And that's the same teaching we saw from Jesus yesterday, the same teaching which God gave in the Garden of Eden in our reading 2 days ago. Paul's even got the verse, verse 31, coming from Genesis chapter 2. Because of this, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined together to his wife, and those two shall become one flesh. One shared life. A union that is real because it is a covenant union. It is a sacred action of God. God puts the two together, and that's then expressed in the marriage bed. Actually, that's one of the reasons why sexual immorality is such a serious sin. It's because it's a lie. It's because it's a fraud. But here is the action which expresses the great truth of oneness. That God has taken two lives and made them one. That the holy covenant has been formed. That two cords have now become wrapped and wound so that they're only one rope all the way along until death cuts one of them off. But in adultery or fornication, that's a lie, isn't it? It's not true. Here's just one or two who are seeking pleasure for a short time, seeking their own enjoyment, not having come together in the union of two lives. It's a lie. And when the devil tempts us, we must say to ourselves, it's a lie. He's tempting me into a fraud. Can I go into the act of oneness when there is no oneness? Well, Christ is one with the church and he's faithful to her. And Paul speaks of this in verse 29 and 30. Even as the Lord, the church, we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. Christ is the head and the church is his body. He is the one who takes responsibility and provides direction. And he takes care of every one of his members tenderly, cherishing, nourishing, feeding, protecting. That's what we must do for our wives. We are joined. We have that role of headship. Peter, the apostle, says our wives are weaker vessels. And we have a responsibility to protect them, to care for them in every way. Any team has got to play as one if it's going to win. We speak of a team, Manchester United, Liverpool. We speak of them as being a unity, that there's a single body there. But if when they get on the pitch they play as 11 separate bodies, it's not going to go well. Or our athletes. We know the Kenyans and the Ethiopians, when the World Championships come round, they're going to have three or four runners in the race. And so they've got their plan to go together. There'll be one or two who are going to sacrifice themselves for the team, set the pace, or maybe try and keep off the rivals by burning them out or slowing them down. They'll work together. One will sacrifice himself so that the team can take the prize. That's what we must do in marriage. You see, oneness is not automatic. It doesn't just happen. The athletes have to make their plan. They have to train. They have to know who can set the pace. They have to work it out. The footballers have to know who's good in the goal. Who's good up front to score the goals. And if they get that wrong, then it won't work. And they have to train so that they know who will go where. And you have to work at it in your marriage. It won't just happen. And sometimes in our newspapers we see that a team has begun fighting. And even two of them from the same team have been sent off the pitch at once because they started slapping each other. And it just falls apart. How do you speak in your marriage? How do you speak when talking about your wife? Is it she, I? She, this. Me, that. Her, the other one. Me, this one. Or is it we, us? If you bite and devour one another, Paul says, then you'll destroy one another. And he's speaking of a church. But it's true of any body. It's true of marriage. If you tear down and criticize your wife, who loses? Your team does. If you just point the finger and blame and tear apart, you lose. Look again at what Christ did. Christ died for his body. Christ gave himself for the church, which is his body. He took a total responsibility for the church. Her sins he carried upon himself. Her death, he died. Everything she needs to be supplied with, he says, I'll pay for that. I'll take care of it. I'll make sure it's sorted out. And that's what you have to do too. Total responsibility for your wife. Not, oh, that's her. No, this is us. Because you are a one, you have to work hard to be one. It's the Bible's message. Be what you are. What God has made you, work hard to be it in practice and not just on paper. That the reason for love, oneness. So the final point then is the goal of love. So we had the duty of love, the standard of love, the reason of love. Now we need the goal of love. That's in verse 27. That he might present it to himself as a glorious church, a perfect church, having no spots, no wrinkle, nothing of that kind, that it should be holy, without any blemish, no defect at all. He's heading for perfection. And he's going to do it as well. He's going to keep going until we're all spotless before him. Well, what a task. What a responsibility. Did you know that was your responsibility? That you are to minister to your wife in everything so that she becomes complete and mature in every possible way. That every gift she's given is developed. Every opportunity she has, you help her to use it. Everything that mars and spoils her, you struggle with her to overcome until you reach glory. That's what Christ did for us. I want to read from Ezekiel because there's no better illustration of this than Ezekiel chapter 16. God, under the old covenant, took Israel as his bride. And it wasn't because of the great desirability of Israel, but it was an act of his free love and grace towards them. I'm going to read Ezekiel 16 and listen to this story which God tells. Just open your ears and here it is. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Say, this is what the Lord God says to Jerusalem. Your birth and your infancy is from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother a Hittite. And as for your nativity, in the day you were born, your navel was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You are not salted at all or swaddled at all. No eye pitied you to do any of these to you, to have compassion upon you. But you are cast out in the open fields to the loathing of your person in the day you were born. But when I passed by you, and I saw you polluted in your own blood, I said to you, when you are in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, when you are in your blood, live. I have caused you to multiply like the bud of the fields, and you have increased and grown great. You are come to excellent beauty. Your breasts are fashioned, your hair has grown. Before you were naked and bare. Now when I passed by you and looked upon you, behold, your time was the time of love. I spread my skirt over you. I covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore to you. I entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I washed you with water. Yes, I thoroughly washed your blood away from you. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered work. I clothed you with badger's skin. I girded you about with fine linen. I covered you with silk. I decked you with ornaments, jewelry. I put bracelets upon your hands and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel on your forehead and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown upon your head. In this way you were clothed with gold and silver. Your garments were of fine linen and silk, embroidered work. You ate fine flour, honey and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful, and you did prosper into a kingdom. And your fame went out among the nations for your beauty. For it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon you, says the Lord God. That's a picture of what Jesus Christ does for sinners. He finds them just thrown out in the rubbish. Imagine if you go to the rubbish heap in one of the towns, and there's a baby, and he's just been born. They haven't even cut the cord. It's covered in blood and dirt and disgusting mess. And yet someone comes and says, I'm going to love that one. Takes it home, washes, cleans it, raises it as their own daughter. And then eventually she comes to be a young woman. He clothes her with beautiful clothes and jewelry and ornaments. Gives her the very best. Gives everything. And then, when the time comes, takes her as a wife forever. That's what Jesus Christ does with sinners. Finds us in all our filth and defilement. Takes us to his own home and washes us. Clothes us. Then takes us into union with himself forever. Well, the good news is that there is forgiveness for the worst of sins. That if we come back to Jesus, he can wash that filth off us again. In this chapter, Ezekiel was pleading with Jerusalem, with Israel. He goes on in verse 15, condemns her. Should such a one then be unfaithful? Should such a one who's been cared for and cleansed and provided for in such a way then run off and be a prostitute and give herself to other men? That's what Jerusalem did to Jehovah, her Lord. And yet, why is Ezekiel writing? Because the Lord is pleading with her to come back again. Why does God write these things in the scriptures? Because whatever unfaithfulness you've committed, whatever kind of husband you've been, yet he forgives you again and takes you back and cleanses you again and brings you into his own house again. And that's what we've got to do for our wives too. Total responsibility, total commitment, total self-giving, whatever the cost, whatever happens, as long as it's possible to continue, that we continue with our whole hearts to teach, to guide, to encourage, to bring back, to build up, to strengthen until we reach the final goal. That's what a husband is. Now that's a really serious responsibility, isn't it? You're not given a wife for your benefit. You are given a wife for your benefit, but you're not given a wife just for your benefit. You're given a wife for your wife's benefit. Jesus laid down his life for us. And now he says, I give you a wife so that you can do the same for her. Will you follow Jesus? Will you obey him? when he's washed you and clothed you and brought you back home again and again and again, will you do the same for your wife?